Our speaker of this morning needs no introduction. He has served us faithfully in the past. Of course, he served us yesterday. And one of the things that we learned is that Brother Laddie is a very enthusiastic and a very dynamic speaker. And we would suggest that the power and the enthusiasm that motivates Brother Laddie is the power and the enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the subject that he has chosen for us this morning. And again, if you're keeping track of the blessings on your convention program, his title is The Atonement Between God and Man. The Atonement Between God and Man. Brother Laddie.
I failed to do so yesterday, and I want to take care of a matter of great importance, and that is that the Brethren in Columbus, Ohio, ask that their love be conveyed to you, and particularly my wife and my daughter ask that their love be conveyed to you here at this convention. I'm very close to my brethren in Columbus. They're very dear to me. Very special. If the ransom is the hub of the wheel, then the rim would have to be atonement. Why do I say that? Because all spokes lead to the end results, and the entire purpose of God can be summed up into bringing the whole world of mankind back into at-one-ment with God. So I like to use the thought that the rim of the wheel is the atonement. The class here in Colorado, in Denver, Colorado, is my understanding, has taken up a study, shall we call it an accelerated study, of the volumes, with the object in mind of getting an overview of the entire subject that the pastor is presenting, rather than the detail. I feel this is very good. Our class voted to do so also. I happen to be one who voted against the measure. I love the detail of the truth. I love the detail of getting into the tabernacle and the fifth volume and the first volume and all the other volumes as far as this goes. I love that detail. But because the class voted to do so and it passed, I went along with it. And I went along with it willingly. And I have received the blessing from it. And I'm sure that the brethren here in Colorado will receive the same blessing. Now I find out that they also are doing this with the fifth volume. So I'm touching on a matter that directly relates to them. But there's a lot of other brethren here too, and maybe we can encourage you to do a fast-paced study with the idea in mind of getting the overview and then coming back and being able to see how each little individual piece of the puzzle fits in the overall picture. In the fifth volume, entitled The Atonement Between God and Man, there are 15 chapters, and therefore, in my mind, 15 major points to be made. The pastor starts out by making a point which we automatically kind of assume. And yet, as I take a look at this volume, I am determined that this is the most important point to start with. And that is that Jehovah God is the author of this plan. You remove this one doctrine, this one point that the pastor makes in this first chapter, and the rest of the volume falls all apart. Why would it be that Jesus would say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Why would it be that our Lord would quote the prophecy saying, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will"? You see, it's God's plan. It's our Father's plan. It's Jesus' Father's plan. And that is the point that the pastor makes in this very first chapter, that Jehovah God is the author of the plan of atonement. Isaiah 43, 3 and 11. The Lord says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." He continues on in this chapter, and there are many other verses. Because of the time matter, I cannot cover this, all the detail of this chapter. I would recommend that you look at it just from this standpoint. But he continues on to show that even as though he is the author of this plan of salvation, that he has appointed Jesus Christ as the exalted one of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God is the Savior through Jesus, his beloved Son. And you recall him saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear ye him." The second chapter, the second point, is the fact that Jesus is the mediator of this atonement. He is the only begotten one. 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And the sixth verse, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Do you begin to see how the pastor, through the power of the Holy Spirit, began to build a building for us? One stone upon the other. One dependent upon the other. It is God's plan, but Jesus is the mediator of that plan. John, the first chapter, the 14th verse, speaking of the Logos, "The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the Father." It says in John 1:1 that he was a God, the only begotten of the Father. "But he who was rich, in the form of being at the very right hand," no, in the very presence of God, "it was he who became poor for us." The next stone that the pastor establishes for us is the fact that he is an apt mediator. Why? Because he alone could accomplish that purpose. The chapter is entitled, "The Mediator of Atonement, the Undefiled One." In Job, the 14th chapter, the 4th verse, we read, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." None could by any means give their life a ransom for their brothers. Not one single individual of the Adamic race, any of Adam's posterity, was in a position where they could not give their life for any other member of Adam's family. 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away the sins." Why? Again, I tell you, read all of a verse, read the verse afterwards, and you get your answers so often. And it says there, "And in him is no sin." You begin to see here how the pastor is building this chapter as another stone in this building. establishing the fact that Jesus Christ could be the mediator of atonement because he was without sin. Of course, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 is an old favorite one of ours. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who needed not daily as those high priests, we think of the typical tabernacle, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. In this chapter, the pastor presents medical facts, if I can use it that way, scientific facts, which to many people still are not known, of how it was possible for an imperfect mother to bring forth a perfect child. Again, a foundation principle upon which the pastor, through the Holy Spirit, is laying this foundation of why it's possible to have atonement for the whole world of mankind. The fourth point, and we're going through these fast. Remember, this is an overview. The mediator of atonement made like unto his brethren, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here we have this perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, begotten individual, begotten of God, born of Mary. And his purpose for 3.5 years is to be touched with the infirmities of the human race. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, excuse me, second chapter in the 10th verse, it became him, that is the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You recall the fact that our Lord, as a Logos in his pre-human existence, was tested and proven 100% loyal, 100% faithful, under favorable circumstances, prior to the time that he came to earth as our Savior. As a pre-human Lord, he was loyal. But here, under unfavorable circumstances, we find our Lord being proven, tested, and found acceptable, loyal, perfectly in harmony with his Heavenly Father. All according to the plan of atonement. Hebrews 4:15. Now, as a perfect human being, we find that he is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5:8-10. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of everlasting salvation unto all them that obey him. Point 5. The mediator of atonement, David's son and David's Lord. It is important, in order to establish the chronological lines and establish Jesus as that mediator, to point out our Lord's relationship to the human family. I would call your attention to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and the 42nd through the 45th verse. Here we have Jesus' relationship to the human family laid out before us, testifying for us, first of all, that this was indeed the one that the Heavenly Father had promised. And it calls to our attention that how the Heavenly Father, can I use the terminology, took advantage of the nature through Mary that our Lord might be referred to and actually be David's Lord. Volume 5, page 134. Our Lord Jesus became David's Lord or superior, as well as Lord of all, as spoken of in Acts 10:36, by reason of the great work which he accomplished as the mediator of the atonement. Romans 14:9. To this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. The sixth point, the mediator of atonement, the Son of Man. What the title means, and the fact that it could be claimed by no other. To put this into words, this one particular chapter into words, I found it difficult to be able to shrink it down to explain it to you. And I ended up taking the words of the pastor as being far superior to those of my own. Reading from page 151, there is an important reason for the use of this title. It is a title of high honor because a perpetual reminder of his, that is our Lord's, great victory, of his faithfulness, humble obedience to all the Heavenly Father's arrangement. Remember, the Heavenly Father is the author of atonement. Even unto death, even the death of the cross, by which he secured the title to all his present and prospective honor and glory and dignity and power and the divine nature. By this title, the Son of Man, both angels and men are referred directly to the great exhibition of humility on the part of the only begotten of the Father, and to this underlying principle of the divine government, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus, every time the name is used, it speaks volumes of valuable instruction to all who shall be taught of God and who are desirous of honoring him and doing those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. So beautifully expressed, the mediator of atonement, the Son of Man. The seventh point that I would make to you is found in the seventh chapter, the channel of atonement, the Holy Spirit. What we have so far is establishing our Heavenly Father as the author, and very aptly and in great deal of detail, the pastor has established and removed any doubt of the qualifications of our Lord to be the mediator of this atonement. The channel of atonement was to be worked out through the power of the Heavenly Father. In Romans 8:14-16, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." This power, this influence of God working in us, and we could say even prior to that, of working in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the channel whereby atonement could be accomplished. On page 195 of the fifth volume, we read the following. What this means is that these who are now being selected from the world by the Holy Spirit of truth, and who are approaching through the new and living way which was opened up by the great sacrifice for sin, are really embryo new creatures whose perfection in the divine nature only waits for the resurrection change in the end of this age, conditioned wholly upon their faithfulness as new creatures to the leading of this Holy Spirit. The channel of atonement, that is the Holy Spirit, will continue its work even after the church class is complete. And there we read in Joel, the second chapter in the 28th verse, that the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. It will be the same power, the same influence working in all the world of mankind for the purpose of bringing them up the highway of holiness to be at one with God. That's the second part of the Spirit's work. The eighth point is the baptism, witness, and seal of the Spirit of Atonement. The baptism of the Spirit of Atonement took place at Pentecost, when the body as a whole was anointed with the power and influence of God as one church, as one body. The witness, on the other hand, is personal. And I think in the fifth volume, the words that the pastor uses again is of great value. He says, "Was I ever drawn?" This is a question that each one of us can ask. "Was I ever drawn to Christ to recognize him as my Redeemer, through whose righteousness alone I could have access to the Heavenly Father and be acceptable with him? Did I ever fully consecrate myself, my life, my talent, my influence, my all to God? Am I still trusting in the merit of Jesus? And am I still consecrated to do the Lord's will?" If, providing we can, from our heart, answer yes to these questions, then we have a witness of the Spirit. You begin to see a second portion of what what the pastor is laying out in this volume. He's showing our part in atonement. First of all, the Heavenly Father's. Second of all, the Lord's. Thirdly, our part. The seal, he says, is the attestation that we have a covenant with him. The promise that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. The tenth chapter is that of the Spirit of a sound mind. In establishing this point, this part of atonement, which says that we have a part therein, it is very important that we note that it is not we have a part as far as the human is concerned. He is establishing the part that it is the new mind that has a part at this time in atonement, the work of preparing for the atonement of the whole world of mankind. The point he makes here is there is no soundness in the human mind. There is no soundness in the human mind. To one degree or to another, we can say that we are all, because of Adamic condemnation, insane. Hard terminology, one maybe we don't like. But there is no soundness in the human mind. It is only to the extent that the mind of God becomes our mind, that his thinking becomes our thinking, his way becomes our way, his desire becomes our desire, that we have what could be referred to as a sound mind. It is the new mind, the Spirit-begotten mind, not the fleshly mind. There is a power that comes to the new creature, a power of understanding, a power of appreciation, a power of interpretation of things that are going to come to pass and things that are taking place all around us. I think of all the chapters, the Spirit of Sound Mind has been one of my favorite, because it has helped me understand why I can talk to people till I'm blue in the face and they don't understand what I'm saying. And yet I can do some silly things in witnessing and the person understands perfectly. One time I told an individual, he told me he was going to be baptized. And my way of witnessing to him, and I don't know why I did this, I have no idea why I did this. I said, what do you want to do a dumb thing like that for? Now, isn't that a way of turning a person off? That individual has consecrated his life to the Lord and is very precious in the sight of God. It wasn't because of what I said. Thank you, Lord. It wasn't because of what I said, but it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. The next chapter, the pastor deals with supposed objections that you could raise regarding the Holy Spirit. And he deals with the Holy Spirit from all the different standpoints that it works. And primarily, he's coming back and saying, don't quench this Spirit. Don't grieve this Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the comfort that we receive, that we should not, shall we say, destroy this in us. He talks about being filled with the Spirit, lying to the Spirit, tempting the Spirit, sin against the Spirit, what the Spirit says, what the Spirit did, what the Spirit forbade, what the Spirit taught. Now try to take that chapter and summarize it. There's so much detail there. There's so much power in what is established as the power of the Holy Spirit as it works in us. And our responsibility to that Spirit. Leaving the point here at this time of Him working with us to establish us as a part of atonement, the pastor goes on and says, what's the purpose of atonement? And the title of the chapter is The Subject of Atonement, Man. And the best way I could possibly think of summing it up is, those of you who have seen For This Cause, can you see the dramatic buildup of the presentation as it opens up of man in all of his degradation and sin, and then absolute silence, and it says, for this cause, powerful. And that's what this chapter is bringing out. What is man that thou art mindful of him, we read in Psalms 8, 4 through 8. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him, for thou madest him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. Man was made for the earth, and the earth was made for man. The purpose of the atonement is to establish man as free moral agents right here upon the face of the earth to live forever. Let's continue on, our time's running out. Hopes for everlasting life and immortality secured by the atonement. We're getting down the nitty gritty of it now. This is the purpose. Man is the subject. And to give man the right to life and life rights. And yet, there's more. We too can have a part in this because it says it secures for us immortality. And it's secured by atonement. In Job, the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse, we read the words of Job. And remember, Job was in a great deal of suffering at this time. He says, if a man die, is he really dead? No, he doesn't say that. He says, if a man die, will he live again? Is there a opportunity for bringing us back into atonement? That's what Job's saying. All the days of my appointed time will I wait, Job says. I know that there will come a time when man will be brought back into atonement with God. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt have a desire for the works of thy hands. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought everlasting life and immortality to light through the gospel. Going on to the 13th point. Again, remember, I'd like to stick that one there, but it's an overview. The necessity of atonement. Going back to that for this cause screen again, remember it? The necessity of it is the curse. And here in Denver, must have been Thursday night, right? They had a study on the permission of evil. One of the most beautiful chapters of the first volume. The one that answers the question as to why God permits evil. So powerful. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and the 3rd verse. I'm going to quote just that much of it. And there shall be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse. How beautiful. The 14th point. A ransom for all to be testified. No, it's a ransom for all, the only basis of atonement. And we've already touched on that. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The ransom is the very foundation. Without the ransom, there is no possibility of atonement. The entire plan of God has no meaning without the ransom. Even God himself could not bring about atonement without the ransom. God's law is very exact. A life for a life. It had to be a perfect human life. It had to be a life that corresponded to Adam. The ransom is the hub. Page 450 through 452 of the volume. Very, very good. The 15th point. The last point that we're going to make out of the volume. It returns to us. And it says, we are ministers of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean, brethren? We are ministers of reconciliation. I'd like to do something, and it's a little bit on the dramatic side, and you'll have to excuse me. But I recorded Brother Wilmot's talk as the very first talk here. And I was listening last night. I don't know how many of you know, but I had a little bit of a hard time yesterday. One of the individuals from our class is going through a very severe trial. And I heard about it just yesterday afternoon. And I woke up rather early this morning, and I turned on the recorder. And I received quite a peace of mind in reference to that from Brother George's early thoughts in this convention. And I'd like to play that for you. It's just one little thought, and then comment on it. Maybe.
Homes have been invaded today by a man's racism.
That's the total of it. Approximately 130,000 homes have been invaded today by man's greatest enemy. To be very honest with you, it is hard for me to fully comprehend the meaning of that. It's such a large number. But I can tell you that one out of 130,000 touched me very closely. And it deals directly with the subject of atonement. Sister Anna and Brother Tim Alexander lost a baby on Friday morning to death. The whole purpose, the entire purpose behind our responsibilities, the entire purpose behind our consecration, the entire purpose of atonement is to put a stop to such things that take place. And when it says we are ministers of reconciliation, it's saying that we have the responsibility and the privilege of preparing for a position that will put an absolute and positive stop to such things as transpired with someone who is so near and dear to us. And brethren, realize the fact that there was 129,999 others who we're not able to feel as close to that went through the same thing on Friday. The pastor establishes in this particular chapter that no man takes this honor unto himself. This is not something that Brother Laddie decided that he was going to have. This is not something that Brother Allen decided that he was going to do. This is God's plan. This is a plan that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is 100% in harmony with. And it was for this joy that was set before him, the joy of stopping sickness and death and pain and sorrow, that our Lord laid down his life in sacrifice. This is what atonement is all about. And this is why we want to encourage you, and I hope you'll encourage me, to do all within our power to be as faithful as we possibly can, as fast as we possibly can, so that this work of atonement can be completed. The pastor says that from one standpoint, we are to realize that it is the Father's plan and that we're not responsible for it. But from another standpoint, we're to work every day as if the whole plan depended upon us, ourselves. May the Lord bless you in fulfilling your covenant of consecration, and do it quickly, please.